Look in Psalms 27. We started last time with verse 1. I think we finished verse 1, but we'll read it nonetheless. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Then he says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now, he says they came and upon me to eat up my flesh. Now, maybe he means that. Maybe he means that spirit, you know, in a spiritual allegorical fashion. Look in Psalm 53 and verse 4. There's a way to read it like that, and maybe that's so. Because, for instance, here, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, 53:4, who eat up my people as they eat bread. They have not called upon God. Now, maybe it doesn't actually mean cannibalism as such, but nonetheless, it points you to the fact that there's some times coming. You know, you always read about the soccer team that got stranded, plane wrecked in the Andes, and they resorted to cannibalism, and the Donner Party going out west through the Rockies back in the 1800s, who got stranded in the winter and resorted to cannibalism, that sort of thing. But you realize a lot of that stuff is coming back. I mean, especially when you consider what will come to pass in the Great Tribulation, where literally food is going to be a major issue. You remember at one juncture that a third of the water turns to blood, and so folks are not going to have anything to drink, and they're going to be starving, except a man buy or sell, unless he has the mark, he can't eat or drink. And so you realize there are hard times coming, plus some other things. Look in Psalm 16. Now, cannibalism is an issue, a literal issue throughout the Bible. Just time and again it occurs. Sometimes it's related to worship. Sometimes it's related to a siege or such desperate straits that folks resort to it. But Psalm 16, we're just going to look at a few. Just a reminder that there's a day coming, and if you'll recall that Roman Catholicism to this hour still professes to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. How distant a step will it be when literally the devil in the flesh is here in the Antichrist for those 7 years, and then the last 3.5, of course, or the Great Tribulation, and then it's literally hell on earth. What might be going on there? We know from Revelation 16, folks will be getting their heads cut off right and left. There's going to be some things going on. For instance, here in Psalm 16, verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. You'll recall from Luke 13 that Herod mingled the blood of some of the Galileans with their sacrifices. It makes it sound like they were drinking some human blood. Well, if that's the case, then nobody is ever that far from this realization. Look in Psalm 106. Just running some things here. Psalm 106. You realize that the Jews were blamed. And by the way, so were Christians in the early days, were blamed. It was said that they would kill kids and eat them. That was said both of the Jews, and it was also said of the Christians. Well, again, you know, I don't believe that happened for a moment. But if folks are saying that, that means it's on their mind. And there is no telling what's ahead, folks. Look in Psalm 106, verse 28. Psalm 106. And verse 28, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now maybe what they ate were the sacrifices that spiritually dead people offered. Or maybe it was more literal. You know, look in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is almost a continuing theme in the Bible. It's so pervasive that, you know, some of it is going to take place. And aside from that, there are hardships coming for the Jews and for those in the Great Tribulation. in the Great Tribulation of such magnitude that there's no telling what folks will resort to. They have already resorted to eating each other's flesh at times in the Word of God. Look in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth. Now it's talking here about the land and talking about the tenth of the people. So that's where we get the tenth tithe. Apparently the Jews are going to be reduced down to a tenth. And yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. It's talking about a tenth, a fraction. It's talking about people. As a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now those are very serious things, and like I said, you kind of put puzzle pieces together, and the Lord doesn't have just a paragraph where he writes exactly all that's going to happen, but enough stuff happens and prophetically mentioned that there are some things that you know that are coming. Look at Isaiah 5 real fast. Isaiah 5. Now, the Lord is singing to his well-beloved from verse 1, and his well-beloved is likened to a vineyard. That well-beloved is, of course, Israel. Now look in verse 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, it shall be trodden down. Notice, eaten up. Now, where it all ends and begins, I don't know. Here's what I do know. Look in 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And the days are still ahead for the Jews and perhaps others in the Great Tribulation where cannibalism will be something they resort to because of literal starvation. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. Once in a while you read some stuff in the Bible and you're reminded just how civilized we are. I mean, when you stop and consider that none of us have ever, it has never crossed our minds. And yet you've never been hungry. You've never been locked up in a city where there is no water and where there's been no food for months and months on end. Right? And there are a lot of folks that have been there. This is not something when you start talking about hardships in America, you can talk about pioneering hardships of the pioneers. You can talk about hardships of the American Army during the American Revolution, starvation and, various things that set in because they were so poorly fed and poorly clothed and all those things. But as far as atrocities are concerned, we know almost nothing of it, right? It ought to make you thankful for where you live, make you thankful for what made the blessings that you have possible, because whatever else is the case, a lot of it does revolve around the Bible. Our forefathers weren't all Christians, that's for sure, but they had a acknowledgement of God anyway that apparently is still bearing fruit for us. But 2 Kings chapter 6, go down to verse 26. 2 Kings 26, I read these things and it makes me thankful for the time that I've had an opportunity to live in. You have every opportunity, there's every likelihood that you may well escape this world, this life, without ever having to shed blood for Jesus Christ. I never have so far, right? And maybe we never will. If the rapture comes this spring or something, you may never bleed for Jesus Christ. That is certainly not the case for not just a few hundred thousand, but for millions of people. And so it makes me thankful for what the Lord's allowed us to do. It's given us nice warm studies and desks and offices to study in and read our Bibles at leisure and witness to our lost neighbors at leisure instead of under the duress of starvation and war. And so it ought to make you thankful. Look in 2 Kings chapter 6, what did I say? Verse 26. 2 Kings 6, 26. As the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, they're under siege. And there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. He said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the winepress. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Under siege. Two women have an agreement. We're going to eat our kids on sequential days. First one said, okay, and they did. Then the second one hit her son. Now, brother, that's hardship like none of us have ever even dreamt of. I mean, you read about it and have a hard time wrapping your mind around it. But there it is. Now, that kind of stuff is what's ahead. That's what our world is careening into. That's what all these crazies are doing in our world. Because one day, the devil himself is going to show up and they're going to say, all hail. They're going to think he's the greatest thing that ever showed up. And that's where it's going to lead, that kind of stuff, as well as probably human sacrifice. Just look at a couple more things here real fast. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord prophesied this a long time ago. Deuteronomy 28, I don't want to depress anybody or anything here with such negativism, but again, there ought to be thankfulness that springs from such horrificness. You know, Deuteronomy 28, go down to verse 52. Deuteronomy 28, 52. And you think about the things the Jews have gone through. And of course, they went through things from the start. But I mean, they've most recently killed the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified their Messiah. And so they went through something called the Holocaust, among other things. They were never welcomed anywhere. But they went through what is known as the Holocaust. But before that, for the gods that they adopted and served and honored and sacrificed to, the Lord put them in situations where they were forced to eat their own young at times. Look in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 50. Verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which shall not regard the person of the old and show favor to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shalt not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. And folks, that's just one other spot. There are dozens of other spots. And so again, you know, be thankful. You know, we've been delivered it almost makes you feel guilty. We've been delivered such a magnificent salvation. All finished in one fell swoop. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then on top of it, we've been placed in a country where we have almost unlimited resources by most standards. So say, what do you do with that? Well, you do the best that you can to make a difference. Don't just sit on it. Don't settle on your lees and settle back in the cushions. You've got to reach out and try to reach somebody. Do it by a missionary. Do it as much as you can by yourself. Amen? Look in Psalm 28 again. Psalm 28 verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Well, they stumbled and fell. And that has happened over and over again with Israel. Because of the Lord's mercies, they are not consumed. It's Malachi 3:6, right? And again, the promises are such where Israel gets pushed right to the very brink, but they're never destroyed. And so Isaiah 54 says, no weapon shall prosper against them. And so you have, again, Israel pushed to the very brink, a six-day war in 67. which should have wiped them clean, just completely wiped them off the map. And they won the war. It's just amazing how often, you know what God does for that little country. Yet at the same time, in the same breath, He's just taking it to them for their whoredoms and for their relationships with other gods and for their killing of the Messiah. It's just it's almost a love-hate relationship where on one hand, they can't be destroyed because God stands with them. But on the other hand, God is angry with the wicked every day and is just wailing on them until this is finally all rectified in the tribulation. But He says, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war shall arise against me, in this will I be confident. Now that's David talking about some things, and of course David is king. We take these passages to heart personally, and to do so you do some spiritualizing, which is fine, and the doctrine is fine to do that, but there are times you maybe lose something. For instance, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will, rather that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in thy temple. Now, the average Christian reads that and he thinks, dang, heaven. Oh, that, you know, I go to heaven one day and be with the Lord and dwell in His temple in heaven and so on and so forth. Well, that's, again, that's fine doctrine for the church age. Just don't forget what we're talking about here. Here's David, a king, and he's literally praying to be able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, the earthly house for as long as he's alive. Verse 4, to inquire at his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now this is David, the king, praying for the protection of God. And he says he's going to preserve me. He's going to set me in a safe place, those sort of things. Now, it goes further than that because there's some prophetic import to it. Because once again, there's a day coming when Israel will be the enemy of the world and all the world is going to want to destroy her. Great tribulation. And there's coming a day that the Lord is going to hide a bunch of Israel. First of all, He's going to hide a bunch of them in Selah, Petra. He's going to hide them in the wilderness. There's going to be a tiny little fragment of them left, and there He's going to speak with them face to face in the wilderness. And so they're going to learn face to face, just as they learned face to face with Moses back in the Old Testament. Now, in that day, they're going to be some of them will be hidden. For instance, let me take you to Isaiah 26 one more time. Isaiah 26, there is, at least you can read it this way, a promise of a rapture as such, even in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about church rapture, but notice Isaiah 26, and notice context here, verse 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Now, you're aware that in Isaiah 66 that a nation is brought forth and born in a day. That's Israel. Now, in verse 18, this travail of a woman with child is the great tribulation. It says, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Then the Lord says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. There's a resurrection. There's somebody getting up out of the dust. Nor for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now watch, verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, well, that's God's indignation, be passed. He's promising to take a group of Israelites out of the world and hide them Again, it's you could read it as a rapture. And again, some of the other rapture passages of the New Testament are like that. Look in Luke chapter 21, Luke 21. We've covered some of these recently. But the Bible is just chock full with layer upon layer of things. And it just takes somebody to go through and piece the things together. But David is praying, you know, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Well, that's David personally as a king in the Old Testament under duress and trouble. Prophetically, there's a time coming that the Lord will take part of Israel and probably resurrect her and pull her out and let her avoid the indignation that comes. Look in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and go down to verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. That's tribulation. And to stand before the Son of Man. So my point with all this, folks, is that when you're reading the Psalms, it's natural to spiritualize and to make it apply to us and everything in the temple and the house of God and stuff. Well, that's heaven, and you know, and that's fine because the doctrine works for us. But at the same time, from the time frame of the psalmist, that's not really what he's talking about. Look in again, verse 5 of Psalm 27. For in the time of trouble, that's the great tribulation, doctrinally, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Now that pavilion is like an awning, a big awning on a tent or something like that. The Lord speaks of his pavilion a few times. Look back to Psalm 18, verse 11, and it's a secret place where the Lord brings us his people sometime. David mentions it several times. Psalm 18:11, he made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds and skies. A pavilion is usually like an awning of a tent or something like that. And apparently the Lord has a pavilion. But it says in verse 5 of Psalm 27, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Well, again, salvation-wise, there's Christ, right? For the Jew in the tribulation, he finds Christ, and that all works. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Now, okay, we go to heaven and sing sacrifices of joy. But he's saying that he's going to find it in the tabernacle down here. Again, that's a tribulation saint down here, a Jew down here, that his inheritance is here. And so he's going to literally know the tabernacle, the temple, and sing praises to God there. But, again, verse 6, therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Now those sacrifices of joy, that can be singing. For instance, Ephesians 5, I know y'all know this, Ephesians 5, can I just ask you not to take singing for granted? We've enjoyed many seasons here for a long time and hope that we enjoy many seasons more, but to me, that's one of the gauges, kind of how things are going. You know, folks are singing, then, you know, in spite of trouble, in spite of problems, then that means a lot. You know, if folks are still hanging around church and fellowshipping and stuff, that means that they feel comfortable. We always use those things as gauges. Not so much, you know, how many visitors did we have today and how many people hit the altar, but, you know, how comfortable do people that are supposed to be here feel here? And when we sing, and when we pray, and when we preach, you know, how are folks taking those things? Now, this particular here is singing. Look in Ephesians 5, and go down to verse 18. It's funny that it links these verses together. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So you have wine connected with Spirit. But then the next verse, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's something about the Spirit that's involved with singing. In this verse, back in Psalm 28, it's connected with sacrifices of joy. Now, I know in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of joy may well have been singing, but they also included slitting the throat of a bullock and offering it. We don't do that. We offer spiritual sacrifices, right? Look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And keep the Spirit in the singing. You know? Colossians chapter 3, go down to verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, there's a connection there with the Word of God. In Ephesians, the connection's with the Spirit. And the counterfeit of that would be drunken. The spiritual counterpart of being drunken is having the Spirit of God and singing, okay, with your whole heart. Here, in verse 16, the connection is the Word of Christ, the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. But singing. Now, again, to make another connection with the Old Testament, go on back to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea 14, it's a passage sometimes you forget. Hosea 14, and look at verse 1. Israel, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Instead of offering literal physical calves, bullocks, for sacrifice, they're rendering the calves of their lips. That foresees the spiritual sacrifices that we make as New Testament priesthood, right? The priesthood of believers. Part of those sacrifices are joy and praise and singing. And its purest form is singing. It's where somebody is just joyous enough to want to sing. It's where God's people want to be together and want to sing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Considering you have the greatest music in the world, considering the music that you have is untouched by anything this world's ever done. A tune may catch your fancy in the world, but it has no substance. All the tunes that you whistle or that you hum or that you find yourself subconsciously, you know, humming or singing of the Christian variety like we know, those all have great substance. And nothing in the world has any substance, you know, as such. Let's go back to Psalm 28 and verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. And that's what you want, right? You want the Lord to hear you when you cry, hear you when you pray. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, when God saidst, when you God said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I see. Now, folks, that's a responsive heart. That's another excellent thing to develop, is where you're consciously holding a conversation with God when you're reading the Bible or when you're receiving preaching, where it's a back and forth. You're hearing something, and you relay that to God and ask the Lord to show you how you can do that, how you can be that. You know, to show you if you are that. But it's a responsiveness. It says there, when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's a little child wanting to please its father, its mother. That's a son of God wanting to please God. And so the Lord speaks and the child answers immediately. You don't like it, do you, parents, when, you know, you're talking to your kid and he's off in another world and he's looking away and he's not really paying attention. You're maybe trying to scold him, maybe trying to instruct him. He's off thinking something else somewhere. And you know he is because he's evasive, right? And he's not responsive. You know you've reached him when you finally get his attention and he's responding to you. You think the Lord is trying to teach you anything with that? You know, that's what the Lord wants from you. Back to Psalm 28 and verse 9. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Now David's praying that. That's an Old Testament saint praying that. There'll be some folks in the future that have to face those same things because they're going to be praying, don't hide your face from us. Don't put thy servant away in anger. I mean, don't put me away. Don't cut me off. And don't leave me or forsake me. Now, somebody that has those three things happen, he's lost in the Old Testament. He's lost in the tribulation. Hide not thy face far from me. That is a continuing theme of the Old Testament. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 31. The Lord hid his face from Israel because of her wickedness. He kept threatening to. Did at times turn away, at least in part. Many times he came back, but it was a continuing theme. Deuteronomy 31, go down to verse 17. Now, thankfully for me and you, it's only in fellowship that we have to deal with this. Because our salvation is a transaction. Our salvation is something that was accomplished when you put your faith and trust in Christ. When you trusted Christ, the trigger got pulled on 18 or 20 transactions that God imparted and exercised in your behalf. So our salvation, unlike salvation in the Old Testament, is a transaction that occurs blammo. It's like flipping a switch on an engine and all these things happen. That's what happened when you got saved. Now, in the Old Testament and in the Great Tribulation, there's some things good that happened. In the Tribulation, somebody will be, when they believe and are steadfast, they'll be in God. And for that matter, I find where they're in Christ, but they're not sealed there. And they can lose it if they do wrong. If they start doing unrighteousness, that's what a lot of 1 John's about, then they lose it. And if they take the mark of the beast, it's all over. It's not like what we have at all. They have kind of a form, apparently, of a new birth because there's a new birth in 1 John. They have something of a new birth. There's a spiritual quickening of some sort, but it's not like ours, which is permanent and irreversible. And so that's what the Old Testament folks dealt with and lived in, and in some degree that's what the tribulation saints will come back to. But one thing they have to worry about is God hiding his face from them. Deuteronomy 31, go down to verse 17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought. And over again, he keeps revisiting this thing with hiding his face. And so one of the great nightmares for a David, for an Old Testament saint, was to fall into a place where God was hiding his face from them. Verse 9, where they might be put away in anger. David says, thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me. So Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But verse 9, O God of my salvation. Verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And so if you've ever felt deserted, if you've ever been deserted by a father, mother, sister, brother, family member, best friend forever who's not anymore, for Christ's sake, then you know maybe what that's like. And it's the Lord that'll have to comfort you. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And so it talks about there being a set at variance, father against son and mother against daughter and so on and so forth. That's what Christ did. He's a great divider. while he's a great unifier for the body of Christ, those of us that believe as we should together, he's also a great divider between the lost and the saved, the world and the church. He just divides. And that's a forgotten thing. That's a forgotten thing. Back to verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And David's conscious all the time of these enemies. They're always all around. Everybody wants a piece of David that's an enemy. And everybody will want a piece of a Jew in the great tribulation. For that matter, the devil will want all that he can get of anybody in the great tribulation. So somebody has to walk very carefully, and you pray for a plain path because of mine enemies, because the enemies are very real. Verse 12, deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. False witnesses are risen up against me. You can see Christ in that, but you can also see Israel in our day, where they can't get a break from anybody. I mean, they are lied about from every turn. I don't believe they've committed any of the atrocities that they're always blamed for in the world media. You would think that it was the Jews that were putting people in concentration camps and exterminating them. And they're not. But there are people that are just rabid all the time about it. I don't understand the exact interaction. I know there's a spiritual interaction with it, where folks are just demon-possessed with it. But it's propaganda. And, you know, here, you know, he's just saying, you know, these are false witnesses, and they are false witnesses. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, David says that. That goes to show you that the way we apply that to us is that, you know, there's some of what we have in Christ that we get to see here. It's not all just in heaven. I mean, we get to see some things wrought in our family and amongst our friends and in our church, right? So that's a blessing. But in this passage here, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Can I ask you this, since we're talking about it, and I'll shut it down then. What is the Jews, today's Jew? A 21st century Jew, what is his hope? Now, no, technically it's still the Messiah to come, but what's the average Jew in the world looking forward to? There is that, but is it realistic to them? Don't they look as completely apostate? Don't they look like a people with no hope at all? They've just been waiting on this Messiah to come for all these millennia, and he came and they missed him. And they won't admit it. They just keep on looking for something that's vague and so on. What is their hope? What do they hope to see? Well, they'll see it eventually, but they'll find that they've been deceived all this time too. It's a sad thing. Bryce. Anybody else? I'm going to shut this down now. Yes, sir, Brother Dave. Isn't that something? Yes. Yep. False witnesses. All right. I know that was, some of that was kind of sober, but we ought to be thankful. All right, let's find a hymn book and